Well, friends, if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to Mark chapter 4. We will be continuing our study in Mark's gospel this morning. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to 34. If you're using the Pew Bibles provided, you will find that on page 571. Page 571. If you don't have a Bible, you're more than welcome to keep that one. We would love for you to take it and read it and learn from it. If you were here last week, we looked at the parable of the sower, and we saw there that Jesus sort of tells the parable of the sower, and then he explains that parable, and he also tells why he uses parables. Jesus said that he used parables to teach people about who he is and what he had come to do. He also said there in the parable of the sower that he uses parables to warn people not to ignore his message. Ignoring him, ignoring what he came to teach, would leave them dead in their sin and outside of the kingdom of God. Mark also recounts there how Jesus explained that the parable of the sower is about the way that the gospel is heard and received by different people. This morning, we're going to be looking at three more parables here in Mark chapter 4. Mark explains it and relays the parable of the sower, and then he includes these other parables. And it seems to me that Mark tells these parables, he includes these in his account because of how they build on and expand what we see in the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is about the gospel. It's about how the gospel is heard and received. And what we're introduced to in the parable of the sower is the fact that the kingdom of God is unlike anything that Jesus' original hearers would have expected. Jesus compares himself, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, he compares himself to a farmer sowing seeds, and not great seed, but seed that fails three quarters of the time. Friends, that couldn't have been more different. That couldn't have been further from what first century Jews had in mind when they thought of the promised one. When they considered the Messiah, this isn't what they were thinking of. The Messiah wasn't supposed to be a farmer who had mixed results. He was meant to be a conquering king. His kingdom wasn't meant to be resisted or slow in its establishment. It was meant to be either welcomed or enforced and done so instantly by the power of that victorious king. The original audience of the parable of the sower would have had questions. The story would have conflicted with many of their assumptions about the work of the Messiah and the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, knowing that this parable would have raised some questions, knowing that it would have had that effect, he tells more parables in order to answer some of these questions. Like a good storyteller, Jesus tells more stories. In our passage today, Jesus uses parables and illustrations to shine the light on who he is, on what he has come to do, and on the consequences of someone's response to him. He also explains more about the kingdom of God, about how it works, how it grows, and what it will become. So if you have your Bibles open, please look with me now at Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. He, that is Jesus, he also said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed? Isn't it to be put on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, and nothing concealed that will not be brought to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. By the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and more will be added to you. For whoever has, more will be given to him. And whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." The kingdom of God is like this, he said. A man scatters seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows, although he doesn't know how. The soil produces a crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, and then the full grain on the head. As soon as the crop is ready, he sends for the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable can we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, that when sown upon the soil, is the smallest of all the seeds on the ground. And when sown, it comes up and grows taller than all the garden plants and produces large branches so that the birds of the sky can nest in its shade." He was speaking the word to them with many parables like these, as they were able to understand. He did not speak to them without a parable. Privately, however, he explained everything to his own disciples. Well, friends, we begin in verse 21 by considering the light of Christ. The light of Christ. The way Mark writes this account, it looks like Jesus flows out of his explanation of the sower right in to telling these stories, right into this conversation about a lamp. And he does that, friends, in order to further explain his role in the kingdom of God at that moment. He asks a question, which he then answers with another question. Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed? Isn't it to be put on a lampstand? Jesus loves a good rhetorical question. He loves asking questions that we know the answer to. Of course, you don't cover a lamp. You don't do that. It's meant to be on the lampstand. Who would light a lamp and cover it? That would be a silly thing to do. What Jesus is doing here, what he's teaching, and why he is doing what he's doing, and why he is teaching, he's saying, I do these things because I am the light that is meant to shine. I am doing what I'm doing. I am teaching what I am teaching because that is what I am meant to do. Jesus says that he did not come into the world to be hidden, but to reveal the will of God to the world. Friends, Jesus is the lamp that he speaks of here. He is the light of the world who has come to push back against the dark. He is the light who has come to reveal the secrets of the gospel to the lost. That's what he means when he says that there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, nothing concealed that will not be brought to light. He's speaking about the hidden mystery of God, and he has come to reveal that. Now, yes, it is true that when Christ returns in victory, everything on earth will be revealed. All of people's secrets, all of their lies, everything that is hidden will be brought into light. But that's not what he is talking about here in Mark 4. This has to do with the revelation of the mystery of the gospel. This has to do with what Christ came to do during his life on earth. Jesus reveals that the reality of sin, Jesus came to reveal the reality of sin. He came to illuminate the shortcomings of the law, and he came to show the truth of the gospel. Now, the discerning listeners who were there hearing Jesus compare himself to a lamp, they wouldn't have just thought that this was a neat analogy. They wouldn't have thought that this was just something strange. They would have thought that it was bold, and some of them would have thought he was being heretical. Jesus here, by comparing himself to being a lamp, was claiming a variety of different identities. You see, in the Old Testament, a lamp was often used as an image for God. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 29, we read, Lord, that is Yahweh, Lord, you are my lamp. The Lord illuminates my darkness. In the Old Testament, the lamp is also an imagery for the Messiah. Listen to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 19. For the sake of his servant David, the Lord was unwilling to destroy Judah, since he had promised to give a lamp to David and his sons forever. And I'm sure many of you are aware of the fact that the lamp is also a metaphor for God's word. Psalm 115, verse 105 famously says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. Friends, Jesus didn't pick the imagery of a lamp by accident. He is using the lamp as an example of what he came to do and of who he is and of what he is doing. He is showing here how his work of preaching the word, how his work of revealing the mysteries of God and delivering to them the good news of the gospel, he's showing how that is a divine act. That is his work as the Son of God. That is his, part of his messianic duty. Jesus is God. He is the one who illuminates the darkness of his people. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the eternal lamp promised and given to David. He is the very Word of God in flesh, now proclaiming the Word of God. He is the one who lights the way for God's people as the Word. This is who he is. He is doing this work, and he wants people to hear and know what he is saying. We considered last week the importance of hearing the word, why it's so important that we proclaim the gospel. And here in verse 23, Jesus repeats what he said in verse 9. He says, if anyone has ears to hear, if you hear his words, let him listen. He so badly wants people to hear the truth of what he is teaching. Friends, the words of Jesus are not mere platitudes or niceties. Jesus didn't come bringing advice. He's not simply a teacher. He's not making suggestions or just espousing wisdom. The words of Jesus, friends, are life. The words of Jesus are the words of life. Jesus came declaring the word of God. He came proclaiming the coming kingdom of God. He is proclaiming repentance and forgiveness and salvation and adoption. The words of Christ, friends, are like a lamp because they reveal the darkness of our hearts and show us our need for truth. Isn't it true that sometimes you don't realize how dark it is until someone shines a light? Jesus does that in our hearts through the gospel. The light of Christ, friends, the gospel reveals the darkness of sin by shining the glory of God, by shining the holiness of God, by showing the wisdom of God's plan of salvation. Jesus shines this light on dark, dead, depraved hearts, and those who hear, repent, and believe. Friends, Jesus came proclaiming the dawning of the kingdom of God. That kingdom is established and grown through the gospel. The gospel is what illuminates the darkness of the human heart. Friends, when someone hears the gospel, they're confronted by the fact that they are a sinner. Maybe you're not a Christian and you've never heard that before, but friends, the Bible teaches us that everyone is a sinner because everybody has broken God's law. That makes us enemies with God, and it rightly condemns us. But beloved, the gospel reveals the goodness of God because in the gospel, we see the glorious plan that God has to save his people. That plan is Jesus in our place. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to save his people from the penalty for their sin. When someone hears the gospel for the first time, they are confronted by the fact that they are living in darkness, that their hearts are hardened toward God, that they are enemies with him, that their eyes are darkened by their sin. And when the gospel is shone into that situation, they see the fact that they are rightly condemned, but also that there is a way for them to escape that condemnation. And that way is Christ. The gospel is the truth that Jesus came and paid the penalty for the sins of his people. He lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death on the cross when he was crucified. He suffered under the wrath of God and bore the penalty for our sin. Friends, our sins do not simply disappear when we come to Jesus. Those sins have been paid in full. When we are saved, we are justified, which means legally all the debt we owe to God is paid for because of Christ's blood. He paid for our sin. He cleansed us from that. And now all who come to Jesus in repentance and in seeking forgiveness are saved. They are cleansed by him and welcomed into the family of God and are called to from darkness into his glorious light. And they live lives now to his glory. That is the truth Jesus revealed. That truth of the gospel was hidden until the moment of Christ. And Jesus reveals this truth. Jesus reveals this because this is what he wants people to hear. He wants people to hear the words of life. He wants them to know that they are dead and can be raised to life in him. Friends, if you're here and you are not a Christian, if you have questions about the gospel, I'll be standing at the back doors after service and would love to talk to you about Jesus, about what he came to do, and what it is that we believe as Christians. But Jesus came, friends, shining the light, shining his light into a dark world. And so he exhorts his hearers to heed his word. And then he goes on in verse 24, he says, pay attention to what you hear. So he says, hear what I'm saying and pay attention to it. By the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and more will be added to you. For whoever has, more will be given to him, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Well, this phrase that we read in verse 24 is one that Jesus likes to use. We see it in the book of Luke, and we see it also in the book of Matthew. In Luke, it has to do with generosity. When Jesus uses this phrase in Luke, he says, you know, you need to be generous with what you have. In Matthew, it has to do with grace and leniency. When he says this, Matthew's talking about, listen, I have been gracious towards you. You should be gracious and lenient with each other. Here, it has a very different context. Here in the book of Mark, it has to do with the work that Christians put into hearing Christ's word and knowing him. Friends, Jesus here is talking about the investment of prayer and thought and time and effort that we put into hearing and knowing his word. This is, friends, a command to study what it is that Christ illuminates. This is a warning here to realize that there are consequences corresponding to one's response to him. If you hear his word, if you hear the word of Christ, if you repent and believe, then you are called to a life of work, working hard at knowing him more. He says, as you work, it will be added to you. This is Jesus' way of saying that your growth in godliness is proportionate with the effort you put in. Friends, we do not become more like Jesus through osmosis. Sleeping with a Bible on your bedside table does not make you holier. That's not how this works. Yes, it is true that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers to sanctify them and make them more like Christians, but that's not all there is to being a believer. There is responsibility on our part. It takes work. It takes effort to study and submit to God's word. It takes effort to get to know and love Jesus. Friends, it takes effort to learn how to hear and obey the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this really, when we think about it, this is just common sense. There is no other relationship that we have in our lives that we expect to grow and deepen and strengthen with zero effort on our own part. If you're married, you know that it takes effort from both of you to make a marriage work. You can't just have one spouse doing all the work. Both of you need to. If you're a parent, you know that it takes work for you to stay in relationship with your children. Any relationship you have with friends, with coworkers, with family, it doesn't matter. A relationship takes intentional effort in order for it to grow. So, beloved, why would it be any different with our relationship with Christ? It takes effort on our part if we want to grow in godliness. So, Christian, have you ever considered the fact that maybe your relationship with God isn't where you would like it to be because of your lack of effort? If your relationship with God isn't what you would like it to be, it's probably not God's fault. The analogy that we see here, to use what Jesus says, if you use a small measure, you will receive a small amount. If God is your second or third or fourth or fifth or tenth priority, you're not going to grow as quickly as you would as if he was your first. But friends, we see here that if you study the scriptures, if you are intentional and consistent in prayer, if you disciple other people, and if you are discipled, if you avail yourselves of the means of grace that God has given to his people, then Jesus said, more will be added to you. It might not be added today, might not be added tomorrow, but over the course of time, friends, the evidence of God's work in your life will become wondrously and gloriously evident. For his glory and for our good, as we pursue him, he is faithful in working in us. He will do that work, and we should notice it in each other. If we're in relationship with one another, we should see the Lord working in our hearts and point it out to each other when we see each other growing in godliness. God says, by the measure you use, so it will be, or Jesus says, by the measure you use, so it will be measured against you. And there's a warning here as well. Look back at the text. Jesus says, for whoever has, more will be given to him. That's an affirmation of what we've just considered. Those who hear and believe the gospel, those who persist in prayerful pursuit of God, will continue to grow in their knowledge of him. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. This, friends, is a warning very similar to what we read last week in verses 11 and 12. Those whose hearts are hard toward Jesus, those who do not hear his word, they will not benefit from his word, but indeed they will be condemned by it. On the day when Christ returns victorious, the chance to hear and repent, the chance to hear and believe will be gone. It will be taken by God because of their willful rejection of him. The offer of salvation, friends, has an expiration date. Beloved, I hope you consider the weight of what Jesus is talking about here. He is sent to bring the light of the gospel to the world. He is born to be revealed as the Savior of God's people. The gospel illuminates the hearts of his people, and God, in his grace, saves them for his glory. But the story doesn't end there. The consequences of salvation are eternal. Those who come to Christ will spend life with Christ forever, dwelling with God as their people and him as their God, just as the consequences of ignoring the gospel are eternal. Those who repent and believe are saved to eternal life, but those who reject Jesus, Jesus warns here that what he has will be taken from him. The life that he has will be taken from him. This is a reminder, friends, that rejecting the gospel means eternal condemnation. We preach a gospel. We have a message that has immediate effects and eternal consequences. What little people have will be taken from them by the justice of God. We must not forget that. And so when he's talking about the lamp, friends, Jesus is teaching about himself. He's teaching about his work and what it is he has come to do. And then we see him shift and he teaches on the nature of the kingdom of God. So he's teaching on himself and he's teaching on the kingdom of God. And he does this because all, friends, all the talk of sowing seeds and lighting darkness has conflicted with what many people at the time would have understood about the Messiah and God's coming kingdom. Where they expected thunder and lightning and armies and trumpets and conquest. And what Jesus is talking about is anything but that. So in order to teach on the true nature of the kingdom, he returns to seeds. We go back to farming stories. In verses 26 to 29, we're given the parable of the growing seed. And then in verses 30 to 32, we are given the parable of the mustard seed. And both of these are teaching on the nature of the kingdom of God. So there in the parable of the growing seed, this has to do with the mysterious and wonderful power of the gospel. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is like this. A man scatters seeds on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows, although he doesn't know how. The soil produces a crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, and then the full grain on the head. As soon as the crop is ready, he sends for the sickle, because the harvest has come." Friends, this parable is Jesus' way of reminding his hearers that God's ways are not our ways. Of all the things that he could have picked to compare the kingdom of God to, he picks a seed. When we think of the kingdom of God, when we hear the kingdom of God, the images that come to our head are powerful. We imagine things like God's glory and holiness and his power and his majesty and his purity and his perfection. We imagine legions of arrows and thunder and lightning and smoke and the glory of God. These are what we think of when we think of the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't use that imagery. He goes right to the simple seed. He says the kingdom of God is like a seed growing in the field. It grows by its own power and its own time according to its own way. Now, some of you know this, but I grew up on a farm and our family now, we live in the country, and every year for as long as I can remember, at least once a year, I stop and look at the field and go, how did the crops get that big? It's like I forget that every year they grow. They surprise me. It seems like one day they're planted and the next day they're as tall as my knees. And friends, that's what Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God will be planted and it will grow, not by anything we do, but because it grows. Right? Remember that what is sown here is the word of God. The gospel is the seed that is sown that will grow into the kingdom of God. The good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends, contains all the generative power needed for new life. We don't know why, we don't know how it does this, but we do know that we don't make it grow. God does. God makes it grow. This really is a stark contrast to what Jesus' audience knew of kingdoms. In the world they lived in, kingdoms grew through power. That was the only way. It took effort. If your kingdom was going to grow, you needed an army. You needed, people who could lead that army so they could conquer and subjugate new lands. You had to take and police and enforce and maintain what you had. It took consistent effort. It was nothing like a seed. But that's what Jesus says the power of the gospel is like. We saw last week that the gospel, when it lands on the hearts of God's people, it grows and produces on its own a crop 30, 60, or 100 times what was sown. The kingdom of God is so unlike the kingdoms that we understand as people. This is such a great reminder that we don't grow the kingdom of God. God does. Yes, friends, by his grace, he allows us to participate by sharing the gospel, but the growth of the gospel, the work of the gospel is all of God. We do not make it grow. We cannot coerce it or force it. There are no programs we can run to cause it to grow. It's impossible for us to manufacture or manipulate. There are no growth strategies that we need to run. The power of God alone, by his will and by his plan, by his power, the inauspicious seed of the gospel grows into the kingdom of God. That's a glorious truth. And in some ways, it's a wonderful relief for us. We are not responsible to make the kingdom of God grow. Praise God. if we had to do that, we would not be able. Now, we should know, friends, that the kingdom of God is one of those things that Christians understand to be already and not yet. You see, God made everything, so the world is his. In some ways, it is his kingdom. The world and everything in it belongs to him, but at the same time, because of sin, Satan has a kind of temporary authority and power here on earth. And so the kingdom of God, we understand, is not yet fully inaugurated. But one day, it will be. On the day of Christ's return, on the great and terrible day of the Lord, on the day of harvest, then God's kingdom will be fully inaugurated. When that kingdom, when that field is ripe, the sickle will come out and the harvest will be gathered. That day, friends, that will be a great day for Christians. That is the day that we long for, the day of Christ's return. James talks about it in James chapter 5. In James 5, 7, he writes, "Brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming." He says, "See how the farmer waits." See, look at this, a brother imitating his older brother and talking about farmers the same way. So good. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains." Friends, we must wait patiently for the day of the Lord. We must be patient until he returns, when he will gather his people. We will rejoice, beloved. We will rejoice when he comes. But our reaction and the reaction of those who hate God will be very different. We will glory at the return of God. They will mourn. What we hope for, they dread. When the harvest is taken up, the fruit of the gospel will be gathered into the house of God, but all the rest, the chaff, the weeds, will all be burned up in judgment. It's a warning that is good for us to remember. So Jesus talks about the nature of the kingdom of God, and then the next thing Jesus does is he compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. Jesus says, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable can we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed. When sown upon the soil, is the smallest of all the seeds on the ground. And when sown, it comes up and grows taller than all the garden plants and produces large branches so that the birds of the sky can nest in its shade." Friends, the purpose of this parable is once again to teach about the nature of the kingdom of God. Its inauspicious beginnings, its meager, its meek, its mild start mask its power. Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, not because the mustard seed was literally the smallest seed, okay? That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's getting at, but because that was just a common phrase in Palestine at the time. To say that something was as small as a mustard seed was just say that it's really small. That's his way of saying, oh, it's an acute, right? It's this tiny thing. He's making his point. He's using this phrase to say the kingdom of God is small. And in many ways, friends, it is an apt comparison because the mustard seed is small and it does grow into a large plant. It doesn't grow into a tree by any means, but they get big enough, as we see, for birds to nest in. But the details of the seed are not what's important. What's important here is what Jesus is saying about the mystery of the gospel, the ministry that he has been sent to do, and about the kingdom of God. Jesus here, friends, is correcting their understanding of the Messiah. The Jews were expecting the rider on a white horse, not the baby in a manger. They were expecting armies of angels, not 12 disciples. They were looking for a conquering king, not an itinerant preacher. Jesus is saying, don't worry. Don't worry, it will grow. Just wait and see. And friends, we are a testimony to the fact that it did grow. When you stop and think about it, the fact that there are Christians here in London, Ontario in the year 2023 is an incredible thing. Jesus was a homeless preacher in ancient Palestine. His best friends were 12 dudes of questionable ability who ran away when he was arrested and who hid when he was crucified. But by the power of God, friends, the seed of the gospel grew. It grew now to the point where we have a group of believers here gathered this morning of various backgrounds, and it will continue to grow, friends, and it will continue to expand until the Lord's return. Jesus promises its continued growth even here in the parable. When he talks, friends, about birds nesting in the shade of the kingdom of God, that's a reference again to the Old Testament. In places like Psalm 104 and Ezekiel chapter 17, we are told that the kingdom of God is like a tree. We are promised that it will grow and provide nesting space for birds of every kind. Beloved, these passages are talking about the inclusion of Gentiles, about the inclusion of non-Jews into the kingdom of God. The little seed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, will grow into God's promised kingdom, where friends, men and women of children from every tribe and tongue and nation will come and find rest. Do not let the seemingly unimpressive beginnings of the kingdom of God make you miss its power and its glory. The kingdom is ever expanding. It will continue to grow until everything is included in it. Just consider, beloved, where it came from. In the eyes of the world, it was a tiny little religious sect eking out an existence in a quarter and under the shadow of the mighty Roman Empire. And now the Colosseum is crumbling and the church is flourishing around the world. It will continue to grow from its insignificant beginning until Christ returns in victory over everything. We must not compare the kingdom to what it was or even to what it is, but we must look to what it will be. The coming kingdom of God, friends, is greater than anything we can imagine. All those things we think about, the glory and power and might and majesty and wonderful, incredible nature of God's kingdom, all those things will pale in comparison to what we see when it comes. Everything we can imagine cannot touch on the glory of God's kingdom, but it will come about in God's time, according to God's plan, by God's power, and in order that God and God alone will get the glory. Beloved, if there's one thing for us to learn from what Jesus has to say here about his illuminating work and about the kingdom of God, it's that the establishment and growth of the kingdom of God is 100% the work of God. It is all God. The Father sent the Son so that the Son could reveal the wisdom that was hidden in the mystery of the gospel. The Son then proclaimed the gospel so that the Holy Spirit would implant faith in the lives of the people of God and grow it into maturity. The Spirit then gifts his people with the joy of proclaiming the crucified and resurrected Son to the world, who in turn, friends, points his people's eyes toward the Father for his glory and salvation. This, friends, this is how the kingdom of God grows as the gospel is preached. The seed is sown, the plant grows, the harvest is ready. When the harvest is taken up, it will be for the glory of God and for the good of his people. That is the truth hidden here in these parables. That is the light that Jesus is shining in the world. That is what he is explaining to his disciples, like we see here in verse 34. And friends, this is the truth that we get to declare today. Christian, we are given the great privilege of bringing the light of Christ to dark hearts. It is not our light that shines. It is Christ's. The gospel casts out the darkness of sin and establishes the kingdom of God in people's hearts. We get to watch people turn from darkness, friends, to light. We will one day, as his people, be collected in the great harvest when Christ returns, and we will see the kingdom of God fully inaugurated over all things. So, Christian, we must look ever more diligently towards that day. We should not lose sight of what God has done, but we must always look to what God will do. And we must not stop praying for Christ to come soon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all it gives us, for how it teaches us, for how it shows us your wisdom in Christ. We thank you for your Son and for his obedience, for his coming to earth and living and dying and being raised to new life for the salvation of your people. Father, we pray that you would make us diligent in our study of your word. Help us to be faithful learners. Lord, help us to work hard at knowing you so that you will add to us according to our work and by your grace. Lord, make us people who faithfully pursue you with all that we are. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.